One of the reasons I love using the church calendar is it reminds me that even time bends the knee to Christ. There was a time in our history as a people where time was measured not by the random flow of numbers, but in reflection of the time of the life of Christ. And so today, we are considering this day called Epiphany. Now, what does Epiphany mean? Epiphany comes to us from the Greek word for appearance or the manifestation. One source says that in the church's history, Epiphany has become closely associated with the revelation of Jesus Christ with the visit of the wise men. Now, many people yesterday decided to remove their Christmas decorations. Some people do that for the sake of tradition. One of the reasons is it's the end of the Christmas season, the 12 days of Christmas, so on and so forth. Well, those 12 days are done. Christmas is day one, you move forward. Other of you rebels may continue to persist all year round, and that's fine. There's no requirement for when the tree goes down. But we remember that Jesus Christ is the light of the world, as he spoke of himself. Even the people today who want to remove B.C. and A.D., before Christ and Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, they change it to before the Common Era to the Common Era, which is entertaining because what is it that defines the Common Era? Christ. So we might think of before Christ's empire and now Christ's empire. That'd be a good way to change that. But this first date of Epiphany, this coming of the wise men, is celebrated all around the world. In fact, in our own family culture, in our background, today would be Christmas, or yesterday would be Christmas for our family's background. Maybe you don't know this, in some Spanish cultures, the children would leave their shoes out on the night before Epiphany, and then the wise men would come by and drop off gifts, as they did with Christ. Today, I want us to look at 3 points in considering Epiphany and why it's our benefit to consider this. The first point, and I don't have my clicker today, so I'm going to be dependent on other people to help me. Epiphany reminds us first that the gospel comes to all without discretion. The second thing we'll see is that Epiphany reminds us of the familiarity with God can breed contempt, and we'll see that soon. And the third thing will be that Epiphany reminds us that the infant of Christmas must die for us. So let's look at the first point then. The gospel comes to all without discretion. The first question we look at then is this: who were these wise men? We often consider that word magi, and these obscure Middle Eastern kings, perhaps, holding at least 3 gifts for Christ. The text does not tell us how many magi are present. Contrary to all the wonderful little things you see on people's lawns today, we only have a quantity of 3 gifts. We have no idea how many men were there. But what is a magi? What does that mean? The word magi, if you spell it out, you might accidentally spell the word magic or magician if you started spelling it with a piece of paper thoughtlessly. Rather than be a picture of Harry Houdini or Harry Potter or any other Harry that's surrounded by magic, the historical magi were astrologers for the various Gentile or pagan kingdoms. This is what we see in the book of Daniel, characters like that. Which again, we need to pause and reflect that the people of the ancient world were far more intelligent than we give them credit for. Considering the book of Daniel in particular and its context in the kingdom of ancient Babylon, it makes sense that these men hailed from the east. Even today, I was looking at some old archaeological report where the people of Ur, that's right, Abraham's people, had public sewer systems and drainage systems. They understood sanitation and needs like that. I bet you and I couldn't do that if we had some rocks and sticks in the woods. When we look at these magi, then, these Gentiles or pagans, we are looking at the most unlikely lot of people to come and worship the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. In their actions, they come forward to worship Jesus, and they do so with more than just gifts in hand. They worship the Lord Jesus Christ with their time. Now, your time is the most precious thing you'll ever have. How many of you know that you can't turn back the clock of time? Maybe yesterday, as you saw the snow, you were brought back to years before when you would play with family members who aren't here anymore. You might think back to experiences that you had when you were younger in the snow and hot chocolate. And maybe that time you tried to build a snowman and then it devoured you because it fell apart, or an igloo, and your sibling or friend jumped on it while you were in there. We all have memories attached. Time is the most precious gift we have. We can't get more of it. These men sacrificed their time to pursue the Lord. that sacrifice their wealth as well. The gifts they offer are not cheap little things. They're not cheap little things that you can get for $5. They're expensive. They're precious. They're hard to come by. You and I, we go to the store when we need spices and we think nothing of it. But do you know how difficult that would be in the ancient world? Do you know how expensive that would be in the ancient world? We have to recognize them. They also bring their honor. Now, honor is something we don't know much about in these days. We know very little about honor compared to the ancient world. But these kings come and bow before a child who is likely no older than 2. And they give their gift of honor to the king. The Gospel of Matthew's overarching agenda, alongside his faithful retelling of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a presentation of Jesus' coming as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises. Even this morning, I looked merely at Isaiah 42 with you to speak of the coming of the Christ as a light to the Gentiles. Remember that what Matthew is doing is not unique to him as an apostle, but the stories he's showing us, the prophecies fulfilled, are things he would have learned at the feet of the risen Christ. Luke tells us that Jesus came after his resurrection and he taught them. It says in Luke 24:44, he said, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." You may not know this, but the Old Testament is divided into 3 parts, according to the Hebrews. Even today, the Hebrew Bible isn't called the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament, because they would deny the Testament of Christ. They simply call it the Tanakh for the 3 sections, the Ta being the Torah, the law, Nah being Navim, the prophets, and the Chatavim being the writings. So when Jesus says the law, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled, it's the whole Old Testament, because the Psalms are in that last section. So we want to ask basically then, what Old Testament texts are being fulfilled? The Lord Jesus, even before he could speak, even before he could run well, even before he was doing any divine miracle, he was even in these moments drawing all nations unto himself. The early church noted this global impact of our story. One of the great early defenders of the faith was a man named Tertullian. He lived about 130 years after Jesus was crucified. He said that our passage this morning was a fulfillment of Psalm 72. Maybe you're not familiar with Psalm 72. Psalm 72 is a great kingship psalm. It's a psalm written by Solomon. It speaks of the king of Israel. Contrary to our dispensationalist brothers and sisters, we see that the reign of the King of Kings is not chiefly concerned with the land of the Middle East. But even the Old Testament, right there, they were looking globally. All the land of the north, all the land of the south, all the land of the west and to the east. Notice this with me. If you look in Psalm 72:8, Solomon prophesied of the global reach of his future son. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Notice that it's not simply from the river to the sea. Notice that it's all the earth. Look again at Psalm 72, verse 11. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. He's not a local king, he's a global king. Look again in verse 17. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. Our hope today is not for Jesus to return to the land of Israel as it is now, to reign there literally and reoffer sacrifices, but that the Lord Jesus, the great high priest, the last bloody sacrifice, will reign over all the earth. And even this is promised in Psalm 72. The history of the church has agreed with this defender of the faith named Tertullian and has often paired this text with our own in order to see the full orb picture of Christ as not just the fulfillment of the Old Testament broadly, but as the light to the nations. These magi then on paper would not look like the Christians we ordinarily experience. If you look around, most of us are wearing similar clothing. We have sweaters or vests. We have dresses. We have glasses and shoes, heels, no heels. These men would look very different. If you've ever traveled overseas, you notice that people wear things that look a little bit different. And so how would you respond if 3 men from the Orient arrived wearing very different clothing? Would we be willing to see them as brothers and sisters in Christ, or see them as suspect? We need to be reminded that the body of Christ is wider and greater than what we have experienced and what is our ordinary. All of us have preconceived notions about many things. For example, if I was to say to you, please draw me a picture of a sandwich, and assuming you had the artistic ability, I know some of you struggle with that, but it's okay. If you could draw the ideal sandwich, what would it look like? What about a chair? The ideal chair. Is it an ordinary kitchen chair? Is it a recliner? What is your ideal chair? Or a car? All of you are thinking of a classic pony car from the 1960s, a Ford Mustang, clearly. We have all, by virtue of our culture, or even personal preferences embedded within us, have concepts of ways that things ought to be. We have an oughtness that we expect. What sort of oughtness comes to mind when I say the word Christian? What ought a Christian to look like? What do they wear? What do they say? What do they appear like? Maybe you would think of a godly pastor who influenced you. Maybe a Sunday school teacher who poured into you and challenged you in your most arrogant of days. Maybe a parent or a good friend who never ceased to model faithfulness to you in prayer and trust. I presume for most of you, though, they would not look like Middle Eastern men wearing turbans and capes who smell like incense. But who knows? I am certain you would not be alone when we think of something different. But this is one of the things I love about Jesus. Jesus doesn't judge according to what his eyes see. Jesus doesn't judge the way that we judge. In fact, Isaiah 11, 3 through 4 tells us, it promises us that Jesus, it says, he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge. And the Lord fulfills this in his own life. Time and time again, this is going to be the hallmark feature of Jesus' ministry. He cares for the forgotten. He cares for the rejected. He cares for the lowest of society. I love this about Jesus, that he doesn't allow a person's past to define their present and establish their future. He defines and decides those things. All of us in this room have things we're ashamed of. Inadequacies, incompetencies, horrifying failures that we pray that we could forget. These failures are not marks that prevent Christ from drawing near to us, though they should. He welcomes us to himself and changes us. He forgives us. He is our peace. All of this is made evident with these magi. What is presented in Matthew's gospel then in the smallest of seed forms is now blossomed into a garden that spans the globe, because more than three people today are going to come and worship Jesus with their time and their honor and their wealth. You've already done that. And many people are doing that today around the world. We read again in Psalm 72, may the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Saba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. The church today is more varied than ever before. In fact, what is most interesting is that going onward from the time right now, probably till the day you die, most Christians are going to look less and less like you and more like these magi. Because it is the church of the global south that is growing, ebbing, and continuing forward. The church of Africa, of Asia, South America. Whereas the church of Europe and America is waning. We see that the song of heaven in Revelation 5 is coming true even today, even now. We see that these 24 elders in Revelation 5, 9, they proclaim worship to Christ, saying that by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And so with that being the case, we have to remember that Christ's church is varied as it's supposed to be. If it's true then that the church is the body of Christ, think about your own bodies. Your fingers don't look like your toes. I pray to God that your fingers don't look like your toes and your toes don't look like your fingers. And if they do, always wear socks. Your lips don't resemble ears. Your eyes are quite different than your elbows. And the whole varied construction of the human body composes a single person. We are supposed to be different. This is really important today because churches sometimes miss this. There are some churches where everyone is expected to look just like the next person and act just like the next person and speak just like the next person. And that's just not how the body works. The body of Christ is supposed to look like a human body insofar as we are different and that is good. The most compelling aspect of the church is not its uniformity of appearance. It's not its uniformity of its language, but it's the uniformity of its mission and the uniformity of its heart. It is the uniformity of the Holy Spirit. It is the uniformity of baptism. It is the uniformity of the gospel. We're reminded of this by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4, that great passage that teaches us that the body of Christ is bigger than our local congregation, bigger than our presbytery, bigger than our denomination, bigger than NAPARC. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, there is one body and one spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We're reminded of that. We do well to consider these things and repent if we ever consider ourselves better than other Christians. Because we aren't. Not at all. Not any of us. Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle gives excellent counsel that we ought to consider today and cling to. He said, "There may be true servants of God in places where we should not expect to find them." How many of you have had the joy of running into a Christian in a different place? I remember years ago, I was traveling to Kenya, and I found a Christian in Nairobi as I was waiting in the airport. He was from Indonesia. He spoke very broken English. But him and I enjoyed dinner together, along with my pastor friend Howard. And we had the most wonderful conversation about the church. You have brothers and sisters you have never met. This is why we say so often that you have more in common with Christians in Africa, in Asia, and South America than with your non-Christian neighbors who look, smell, talk, and act just like you. We have brothers and sisters around the world. And maybe you know this when you've traveled somewhere different, to a different state on vacation, or a different country in your travels, that the body of Christ is global, and it is a sweet thing when you travel and run into them and feel fellowship with them and enjoy a meal with them. It's a beautiful thing. Some of us forget this. The prophet Samuel told us that the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. How many of us are quick to judge people based on appearance? We presume, based on exteriors, something about the interior. Epiphany is a great reminder to us that sometimes the people we expect the most from will disappoint us, and the people we expect the least from will amaze us. King Herod should have honored Christ, and instead he sought to murder him. He transformed the land of Israel into a new Egypt. He became worse than Pharaoh. He became worse than Pharaoh. Because he sought to murder the Son of God. Pagan astrologers. Now think with me, Miss Cleo, right? We think of something bizarre like that, or maybe Nostradamus today, but pagan astrologers who have no right to the natural covenants of Abraham, Moses, and David, they recognize and rejoice the coming of the Son of God. All the external markers fail to identify the hearts of these individuals. And so we have to learn to do this because maybe some of us, we struggle with that. We're quick to judge on the exterior. We have to be slow to judge. We have to learn to consider the hearts of men and women. We have to have the daring approach of presuming the best about people until proven otherwise. Perhaps this is what it looks like for us to grow as Christians. Because there was nothing visibly remarkable about these people. In addition, we have to add that there was nothing visibly remarkable about the child Jesus. All the pictures we see of Christ, and we should not have them, have Jesus with halo and light emanating from him, that everything was great, that there was nothing wrong, that he never cried. He was a real person. When he was thirsty for his mother's milk, he didn't say, "Excuse me, madam, if 5 minutes, please, I'm going to be ready. He cried. He had dirty diapers. He likely had all these issues just like we do. He was an ordinary child, nothing in his appearance that would mark him. He didn't have a cross, a scar on his forehead to identify him. There was nothing in the infant Christ that would have caused any onlooker to look at him with awe. In fact, his very existence was a constant point of shame for Joseph and Mary all of his early life. Because in a small town, everyone knows your business. And everyone would know that Mary was pregnant before they got married. There's hints of this, that they presumed he was a child of adultery, even in the Gospel of Mark. There was nothing official about him externally that would have made us pause. A Lutheran scholar named R. Lenski gives us this wonderful note. He says, their hearts, speaking of the Magi, must have beheld what their eyes did not see. Is there any other better description for us as a Christian? That we walk by faith and not by sight. This basic lesson was lost on the religious scholars of that day. And so when we return to our text, we see that the very ones called to teach and know and understand and memorize God's word, who knew their Bible so well that they likely had most, if not all, of the Old Testament memorized perfectly, these were the very ones whose hearts remained unmoved at the knowledge at the coming of the King of Kings. It's a warning to us today that we too may be the most Christianized churched individuals. We may perfectly know all the Sunday school stories. We may know all the catechism inside and out. We may know the songs. We may know the seasons. We may know all the liturgy. We may know every bit of it, and yet our hearts may be so removed from God. And maybe today you know that because sometimes you come into this room and your hearts aren't even here. Sometimes you come here and you think, what am I doing? When we gather for worship, we're not gathering to hear a religious TED talk. We are gathering to encounter the living God and holy, glorious worship for a brief moment, entering into heavenly worship where the apostles and the prophets, the martyrs, and the church triumphant endlessly partake. We are encountering the living God who feeds us with his holy word by his Holy Spirit. We come then to our second point. That's a natural bridge to this. Familiarity with God can breed contempt. I'm always reminded that we live in the mountains when I try to talk to people on my cell phone. Even this week, after I had these words written down, I lost a phone call because of the mountains. How many of you know certain areas where you drive and like, if I'm going here, I'm not going to have cell service. You talk to the person. In 2 minutes, I'm going to lose cell phone reception. It's not that I don't care. I'll call you when I finish. I know exactly where that happens. The mountains are magical with our phone reception. But we also forget sometimes that the mountains are a point of beauty because we're so familiar with them. How many of you paused in your drive to consider the beauty of the mountains and see the snow speckled along the top? To see the majesty of something as simple as water made cold. Do you always notice it? Maybe you noticed it the very first time you encountered mountains, if you lived in an area without mountains. I grew up by the bay. And so seeing mountains was very big when I came over here. In fact, when I first visited Huntington and was at the Sheets, I was almost feeling as if the mountains were going to cave and fall in on me because it looked like a tidal wave of mountains. We can forget about the beautiful things that are around us all the time. We do this with our children. We do this with our spouses. We do this with our situation. We fail to rightly value what is before us because familiarity has this natural tendency to breed contempt. Just like our noses can be desensitized if we're in a particular area for too long, so our hearts can be desensitized when we're around something for too long. The religious leaders in our passage exhibit this most clearly. But let's not presume that this is true for every religious leader. Remember that these men were in Herod's court, and Herod was an absolutely crooked figure. The great dictators of our modern world echo the heart of Herod well. It's not too great of a stretch to imagine that the sort of leaders who surrounded him were people trying to make it in this world. Just like today, we have religious leaders who are trying to advance themselves, make a name for themselves at the cost of truth. So was the truth there. Notice that these leaders don't accompany the Magi to go visit Jesus. If you were there and then, and you knew that Jesus was just born, would you be willing to wait to hear back, or would you join them? A 2-hour journey, that's all it was. To get to Bethlehem from where they were. 2 hours. How many of you could do 2 hours in a day, there and back again? These people weren't willing to do it. They're too busy, too interested in something else. I would go see the King of Kings, but if I don't prepare this, how am I going to get ready for worship? I would go spend time with Jesus, but I have to do these things first. Again, Christians, sometimes we can be too busy doing the religious things that we forget why we do religious things. It's easy in ministry. It's very easy in our own life too. I would spend time with Jesus, but I have to get my family to church quick, and if I don't get up and get this thing going, it's not going to get done. We cannot forget our first love. Jesus has very strong words for churches that do that in the first three chapters of Revelation. We too have this danger within us. Familiarity with the word of God. Ah, he's preaching that story. I know that story already. I'm not going to pay attention. Too familiar with the sacraments. Come on, let's get a move on. Let's just eat it. Let's drink it. Let's go. I've got something to do. The Steelers are on. I got to see them lose. You know, all those things. Our danger is in learning to hold these gifts of God in contempt rather than valuing them more than our own lives. We can become indifferent with the most significant gifts that God has given to us. There's another church father worth considering. His name is Chromatius. He lived about 400 years after these magi first visited Jesus. And he points us in the right direction. There's a lengthy quote. He says, "How inexpressible is the mystery of his divine honor. The invisible and eternal nature did not hesitate to take on the weakness of the flesh on our behalf. The Son of God, who is God of the universe, is born a human being in the flesh. He permits himself to be placed in a manger." You won't even put on a wet coat, and Jesus was willing to put on the weakness of our flesh. You aren't even willing to put on a wet boot, and Jesus was willing to take on the full weakness of our flesh. A glorious mystery stood before the Magi. Nothing remarkable to the eye. Nothing that would draw in any onlooker. In fact, if you had a piece of photographic evidence today of that event, you would hardly consider anything of it. It would look no different than all the other videos you see of the news today in Israel and Gaza. In substance, though, beyond what the eyes and ears could see and hear, was the Lord of glory. Very soon we'll partake of that mystery in something that is seemingly unremarkable, bread and wine. How many of you have bread at home? How many of you knew that as soon as you heard snowfall, if you didn't get a loaf of bread, your family wasn't going to make it? Bread is so ordinary. Wine, depending on the person. Juice broadly, depending on the person. But God uses these ordinary things to remind us that Jesus came in ordinary things, in weakness, and in flesh for you and me, because we are weak. I'm not strong. And if you're honest, when you let the veneer go, you're not strong either. We're pretty frail things, easily overwhelmed by our situations, easily overwhelmed by our hearts, by the hearts of others. And Jesus came to help us. In this feast, we are going to see very soon that we aren't just celebrating a memorial, as the men who came to our Bible study learned. We have more than that in the Holy Sacrament. We're going to participate in the whole Christ by faith. We're going to participate through the Holy Spirit by faith in the very body and blood of the infant we are reading about. But it's not the sacrifice of an infant that we need, but the sacrifice of a man, which brings us to our last point then. The infant of Christmas must die for us. I don't believe that we should have pictures of Jesus because the Bible forbids us of having images of God, and Jesus is the Son of God. But I always find it fascinating people who are indifferent about images only have images of Jesus' life for Christmas. I haven't seen the inflatable animatronic crucifixion sequence on someone's front lawn. I have not seen the glow-in-the-dark nightlight version of the Ascension. I have not seen the same for Pentecost with a bunch of people whose heads are on fire on the front of their lawn. It's always fascinating that we always seem to freeze the uniqueness of the infant Christ. But we need more than the infant Christ, and we'll see what we need through the gifts that are offered. And there are three. Gold. What better gift could anyone bring to the King of Kings than gold? Even today, gold is valuable, probably more valuable than anything else we have in our collection. Psalm 72:15, it says, "Long may he live, may gold of Sheba be given to him." The Magi don't just present lip service and say, Jesus, I love you. They demonstrate it by giving that which is costly from their own to him. They recognize the one worthy of all treasure because they see even the heavens bend their knee with a star guiding them toward the place of Christ. Again, the Psalms testify, as we heard last week with Reverend Jim Fury, in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. What about frankincense? How do you spell frankincense? Frank, incense. It's not hard. It looks hard. It's not. If gold was a gift fit for a king, then what is frankincense? Well, we've been reading Leviticus, haven't we? And we've been learning about frankincense as a gift worthy of God. Under the law of Moses, the altar of incense held a vital role in worship. We forget so often in our Reformed circles that theology is not just of the mind. Every single day of Israel's life under the days of Moses until the days of Jesus, every day there was the full sensory experience of the worship of God. You would hear the animals. You could go see them be sacrificed. You can smell the aroma of the offerings presented. You ever smell a piece of meat that's pretty good? You cook it in your house. As soon as you walk in, it's a punch in the face that delights your heart. Unless the person doesn't know what you're doing, then you're working on graciousness. Here, the incense was constantly up before the people. The aromas of heaven before them. Aromas that we will encounter in heaven. We see that in Revelation 5. Frankincense was part of the sacred worship of God before the tent of meeting. Exodus chapter 30, 37 says, and the incense that you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people. Frankincense, as we've read also, was used in the grain offerings before God. What about myrrh? What is myrrh? We could see myrrh as part of the gifts that are given to a king. For we find that in Solomon's gifts, from the foreign nations. Again, even that is a foreshadow of this event in 1 Kings 10:25. But there is even more to it. At the death of Jesus, we find two instances of myrrh. Right before he's crucified, we're told this in Mark 15:23. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. After his crucifixion, Nicodemus, he came to the tomb of Christ in John 19:39, and we read that he came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Do you know how expensive that must have been? Do you know how much a pound of spices? It's expensive. And they took it to the body of Jesus, bound in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. The myrrh brought to the King of Kings, brought to the everlasting God, was a reminder, even from his infancy, even as a toddler, that one day this child would die, a sacrificial death for his people. And so rather than highlight, as often done in the text, what we are to bring to God in sacrificial gifts, what is primary in our text is what these gifts signify. It's not about you. It's about Christ. What do they signify? They make manifest that this infant is greater than any man who has ever roamed the earth before. These gifts make it clear that he's not to be an ordinary man, but the everlasting King of Kings. This king comes not with a scepter in hand, but with his eye toward the cross of Calvary. He would say himself in Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so today, you and I have been made fellow heirs with this Christ by his sacrifice on the cross for us. We have been granted the gift of eternal life, of pardon and peace in him. We have been united to his body forever. And that's what this meal means. This meal is a reminder to us that the Lord Jesus Christ took many people from many nations and assembled them as his one body on earth. There is one bread the one people, one wine for the one people. And so this infant Christ teaches us that as he grows and suffers and endures, he would do so because there's no other way to redeem us. The sins that we treasure, that we're indifferent about, could be solved in no other way than by the death of Christ Jesus the Lord. What sort of love must this God have for us? What sort of love must this King have for you and for me? The gift of God has come upon us. He has shown. Let us rejoice then and keep the feast.